want to do just a touch of review. I looked back over some of the quotes from some of the early sermons. There was one I especially liked from Martin Luther I wanted to share with you again. He called the book of Romans the chief part of the New Testament, the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Paul is writing this letter to a multicultural church, a church that has both Jewish and Gentile believers. And his goal was to bring them together via the gospel in written form. And his introduction culminates in this thought. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the whole letter is just unfolding that truth. And the first thing Paul does in his letter after this introduction is to lay out to the Roman readers his doctrine of sin. And if you remember, we spent 5 or 6 sermons talking about sin over and over, week after week. And he does it thoroughly in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20. And if we were to choose one verse that summed it up, it would be Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And John Stott said, sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God, with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. And then after talking about sin in those verses, beginning in Romans 3:21, Paul begins his presentation on how a person becomes righteous before God, even while he or she is an unrighteous sinner. And Leon Morris commented on Romans 3:21 in the paragraph that followed, calling it possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's pretty high praise. In Romans 3:21 and 22, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Well, this morning, we're looking at Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. But I thought it'd be best if we just read from the beginning of Romans 4 to let us glide right into those four verses. So I'll be reading Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then our passage this morning. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I circled how many times circumcised was in that passage, verses 9 through 12. 10 times. Either circumcised or uncircumcised. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But the first point is I just want to ask the question, who gets this blessing that King David was talking about? This massive forgiveness of sins that he received as an adulterer and a murderer. Remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, saw her down there bathing, followed the lust of his heart, called her up to his palace, had adultery while her husband was off in the battlefield, found out she was pregnant, had a contrived act to where he had him murdered on the battlefield. So he's guilty of adultery and murder, tried to cover it up, and found God's mercy and discovered that he was righteous before God because he was cleansed of his sin. And he wrote about this blessing in Psalm 32. So who gets this blessing that David wrote about? This amazing grace. So Paul asked the questions in Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jewish nation? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? So he's asking the question, is it just for Jews or is it for Gentiles as well? See, Old Testament Jews, and even many New Testament ones, would say that this type of blessing, the blessing of being righteous before God, that's for Jews only. We're the promised people. We're God's chosen people. Everybody else, I mean, that's how bad it was. And therefore, you can't even have a meal with them. Can't intermarry with them. Can't have a meal with them. They can't come into your temple. Look the other way when you pass them on the street. You could only have this blessing for those who were circumcised. Those who had the sign of God's covenant forever marked in their flesh. Because see, circumcision, it was a huge deal for the Jewish people. So when Paul mentions the circumcision, he's simply saying the Jews. When he talks about the uncircumcision, he's simply talking about the Gentiles. That's us. Guys, whether you're circumcised or not, we're the uncircumcision. We're the non-Jewish people. See, for a Jewish man, back in those days, to not be circumcised was unheard of. Did not happen. And over time, for many, this sign of the covenant with God as rituals have a way of doing, became more important than the thing it pointed to. See, circumcision was a sign which pointed to the fact that this people, Abraham and his children, were a people that had a relationship with God. And over a period of time, the sign of circumcision became what it was all about, whether there was a relationship or not. And maybe you remember some of the quotes that I shared a few weeks ago, where some of the rabbis and some of the Jewish writers wrote that no circumcised man could ever go to Gehenna or could ever go to hell because they're circumcised. They didn't say anything about the condition of their heart. Circumcision was so important during this time that you needed to be circumcised in a Jew's mind in order to be saved. No circumcision, no salvation, no relationship with God, no matter what you believed. In fact, Peter encountered this in Acts 15. Maybe you remember this. But some people came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These were Christians saying this. Jewish Christians saying, unless a Gentile is circumcised, you cannot be saved. This is what Paul was dealing with. And that's why he makes such a big deal out of it in his letter to the Romans, because the Roman church had both Jews and Gentiles in it, and there was the potential for this strife to go on. So Paul is setting up an argument here where the default answer for the Jew who is listening to the letter being read, the default answer, he's leading them to answer in a certain way, forcing them to say, the blessing is for the circumcised only. Because he wants them to say that so he can prove them wrong. And it brings them to point two of his presentation. Exactly when did Abraham get this blessing of forgiveness and righteousness before God? Romans 9b, 4:9b through 10. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, Paul, about this time, is starting, he's got his hands on the apple cart, and he's about to turn it over, and there's about to be apples everywhere. That's what he's doing. He's about to make a royal mess of things. See, if God's blessing of righteousness is only for the circumcised, if God's blessing of righteousness is only for the Jews, and now you're saying that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, you're going to have to show me. And show them he does. And he begins by quoting Genesis 15:6, but we're going to look at it in a little bit larger context. We're going to read Genesis 15:1-6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And Abram is simply Abraham's name before it was changed to Abraham by God. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look up to heaven and number the stars. And if you are able to number them, then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now see, what Abraham didn't know at the time, God was telling him, the members of North Oaks Church are going to be your offspring. But of course, Abraham had no clue to that. The Gentiles all over the world are going to be your offspring. But he had no idea. See, Abraham is declared righteous in Genesis 15:6 merely by believing what God had promised. And that's what we call justification by faith alone. And that's why you hear it over and over and over, because it's what God has told us. And we have this propensity, even as God's people, to try to smuggle in works, character, ritual, all kind of things, and say, look what we did. Therefore, you must love us now. No, he loves you anyway. And all you got to do is believe it, his promises. So, two chapters later, in Genesis 17, 14 years later on the timeline, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised. So God declares Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. 14 years later, Abraham receives the sign of circumcision. And there's a 14-year gap where Abraham is righteous and he's uncircumcised. And that's what he's telling the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome. Here's a couple of passages from Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then verses 24 and 25. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So Abraham received the blessing years before he received the sign. That's the point that Paul is making. Or better yet, Paul is saying, an uncircumcised man received the blessing of God's righteousness. How are you going to deal with that? Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. The blessing was not given to Abraham as a circumcised man, but as a believing man. And hence it also comes to all who believe. Now, you need to bear with me because this is all a part of an ongoing argument that Paul is making. And that brings us to point number three, which I call the mystery of faith alone and the Gentiles. See, we as Gentiles, we forget the dynamics that was happening in the first century in Israel and Palestine and all over the Mediterranean area where the gospel was going forth. We don't realize the stress and the strife and the contention that was going on between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. We're just here in America. We heard the gospel. We got saved. We received it. And praise the Lord. But here we get to the purpose of Paul's presentation, his argument. If he'd had PowerPoint, he'd have had it out on slides. Romans 4:11. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. The reason for the 14-year gap, they could have done it at the same time, but God had it 14 years apart so that he would be recognized and seen and studied as having faith which justifies apart from any ritual, so that we would know that as well. See, the Jews only saw the Gentiles being able to come to God if they first converted to Judaism. Convert to Judaism, you can have God. Receive the mark of circumcision, you can have God. Paul says otherwise. The gospel proclaims that they can come to God by God's grace through faith alone. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel for both Jews and Gentiles alike, and it goes against our human nature. Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This has impacted every single person in this room who is a believer. It means that we do not have to convert to Judaism in order to become Christians. Can I get an amen? We can come to God through Christ alone. In fact, that's the only way to come to God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, His sacrifice alone, which covered the guilt of our sins, His resurrection, which then displayed His victory over death and the grave. And then one more question. Just how many families does Abraham have? Because the Jews call him Father Abraham. The Gentiles can too. Romans 4:11b through 12. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So how many families does he have? One, he's the physical ancestor of the Jewish people. That's one. He's the father of all ethnic Jews. That's fair to say, right? But you know, you could be circumcised and be, and I'm a Star Wars fan, so you could be in a galaxy far, far away from any relationship with God and be dead in your trespasses and sin and be circumcised and go straight to hell. Boy, that could rile up a Jew in the first century. Leon Morris said, circumcision or uncircumcision matters little, but faith is all important. So, he's the physical ancestor of the Jewish people. Number two, another family. He's the spiritual father of all believing Gentiles who, like him, have been justified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. We have simply believed God, and God has counted it as righteousness. What have we believed God for? That Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, died on a cross for our sins, and on the third day rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God and will one day come back for those who are his and make everything brand new. We believe that. He counts it as righteousness. No works, no offering, no check to be written out. He's the spiritual father of Gentiles. Then number three, he's the spiritual father of all believing Jews who, like him, have been justified by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. So what can we do with this, other than just have the knowledge? We want to have the knowledge of this, but what do we do? What's some application? I've borrowed these points from Rob Ventura, one of the guys I've been reading. And I've alluded to this already. We must never forget that there's a big difference between being regenerated or born again by the Holy Spirit and merely participating in a religious ritual. There's all the difference in the world. How many churches are there that just say, be baptized, come to the Lord's Supper and take the elements and you'll be right with God? No, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, a ritual saves no one. Baptism saves no one. The Lord's Supper and our participation in it saves no one. I gave this quote a few weeks ago, and I'm going to give it again. Charles Spurgeon said, it's not great faith, but true faith that saves. And the salvation lies not in the faith, but in the Christ in whom the faith trusts. Faith as a grain of mustard seed will bring salvation. It's not the measure of faith, but the sincerity of faith, which is the point to be considered. And then another application is this whole justification by faith alone before any ritual. We should never forget that since Abraham is the spiritual father of all true believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, then all true believers everywhere are brothers and sisters, members of the same spiritual household, purchased by the same blood of Christ, filled with the same Holy Spirit, regardless of age, race, education, income, neighborhood. Thus, we are to treat everyone accordingly. Do we? And then thirdly, would you become a spiritual child of Abraham today? Or maybe that's a better phrase, would you become a spiritual child of Jesus today? Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these few verses from the pen of Paul, but more importantly, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that confirm to us again that our right standing before a holy God is by faith alone in the work of Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith. May we not rest in our own achievements, our own abilities, our own wisdom, our own knowledge. May we rest alone in Christ alone. We pray in precious name.